Today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of God.
Amen. Good morning. My name is Lucas Pulley. Darren told me I could preach for 3 hours and then I had to stop. So is that what we're all expecting? That's what I came with. So that's what's happening. I've been married for 13 years to my wife, Jamie. I've got three kids that are two boys and a girl that are 10, 6, and 2. My wife and kids are in Chicago, so they also left me alone for Father's Day. So I don't know if there's like a, if they all talked to each other and just decided that's what's happening. We are going to be in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower this morning, but I just want to share with you a quick story. When I was in maybe 2010, I mean, I think I was like 19 or 20 at the time, and I was in college. I had just started following Jesus. Like, I was fresh following Jesus, and I was returning to my high school town for a brief, like, week of from school, and in my hometown, they only knew me. That was about 5 hours away from where I was at college. They only knew me for the version of me that definitely did not follow Jesus. You know, so I was sort of the drug supply for my little small town. I was in a rural area, and I was addicted to stealing. I stole a lot. People knew about that. I was arrested toward the end of my senior year and then put on house arrest until I went to college. And then when I went to college, that's when, like, I sort of discovered the Lord, surrendered my life to Jesus. So when I was going back, I thought to myself, I want to get with my friends, this little group of guys, 3 to 5 guys, that were basically my, like, ride or die family for 18 years. I mean, I, like, was deeply rolling with these guys, loved them to death. And I thought, I get to go back to my town, and I get to actually, like, share they're going to see that I'm a different person. I get to share the gospel with these guys. I was, like, fired up. I was, like, fired up about Jesus, fired up about rocking with these guys. So I go back, and I've got to drive 15 minutes to see them. We were going to go play cards. They were obviously going to drink a lot, and I was not, and I was just going to go play cards, and I was going to have an evening where I could share with them about my faith, share with them about the Lord. So I'm driving. It's about 15 minutes away through corn and beans, if you've been in central Illinois. I come to you from the land of corn and beans, you know. So you know, I had to drive about 15 minutes to get to them. And as soon as I get sort of out of my town and I'm going toward them, I notice the driver in front of me is swerving into the oncoming lane, rural land. So these are one-lane roads, and they were swerving into oncoming traffic until a semi would come, and then they would swerve out of the way at the last minute. Come back, swerve out of the way at the last minute. Come back, swerve. So I was trying to keep my distance because I didn't want to get in a wreck. But it became very clear that I was following a drunk driver. Like, I was 100% convinced I was following a drunk driver. We finally get to the town where I'm supposed to stop, and I'm supposed to pull off and go to where my friends are. And this car I'm following blows through 2 or 3 stop signs going 75 miles an hour and shoots right through that town and keeps going. And I keep thinking I've got to pull off and go see my friends, but I keep thinking to myself, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning to a news article about this car killing a family or something. And how am I going to live with myself? So what a sane person would do is call the cops. What I did was thought, I have to pull this person over, you know. It's me. It's my job. God has given me this assignment to pull this person over. So I follow them straight through the town. And there's another car that actually got involved with me. I was like, how do I pretend to be a cop? So I put on my brights and my emergencies. I was just trying to like flash my lights over and over and over again just to convince them that like I'm a cop. And then I was honking a lot, trying to like be a siren, like in a rhythm of being a siren. The driver sped up. It turns out that wasn't effective. They thought that was weird and wanted to go further away from me, so not helpful. So there was another driver that started getting involved and was also noticing what I was trying to do, and they were trying to get the person to sort of pull over too. That car eventually pulled off and went away, so I was back on my own. And eventually I just came up going as fast as I possibly could and passed this person and got in front of them. And then I just slowly, slowly, slowly like got decreasing by 2 or 3 miles per hour at a time. And they were trying to get around me and I was just swerving, 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 keeping them from getting around me until we were going like 5-10 miles an hour, just crawling. And then I teed out my car in the road so that they couldn't get by me. And her headlights were on me. And that's the moment where I realized I did not think this through. It's like, what's next? What's the next thing I do now? You know, so I got out of my car and I went over and I knocked on the window and numerous times. And then it was an older woman and she dropped her window about an inch and she said, "What do you want?" And I thought to myself, I don't know what to say here. So I said, license and registration, you know. We're doing the thing. We're doing the thing. You know how to do it. I know how to do it. And she said, "Don't touch my car," and rolled up the window. And I saw in the distance cops coming, red and blue lights. So that other car that was involved with me had pulled over to get the police because they were a sane individual, probably a mature adult, you know. So the cops came. She was drunk and should not have been behind the wheel of a vehicle. They told me to stay for a minute. I thought they told me to stay because they wanted to thank me after. So I said, sure, I'm happy to stay. So I stayed for a minute, and then they came over to me after putting her through some tests, and they said, "Now you are the one that, like, tell us what you did," or whatever. And I was like, "Guys, honestly, I'm no hero. You know, anybody would have done it. I was just in the right place at the right time." And they were like, "You're under arrest." And they put cuffs on me and put me in the back of the car and just let me sweat it for a minute. And then eventually they let me out. They were like, "Don't you ever do this again," you know. So I left there and I went to go hang out with my friends and play cards. And I walk in the living room with all my 4 or 5 buddies. We sit around, we're playing, I don't know, euchre or rummy or something like that. They're all drinking. They were half gone by the time I got there because I was late. And they're offering me a drink and I'm saying, no, I don't do that anymore. And they were offering me a smoke and I said, no, I don't do that anymore. And they kept asking why, and I would not bring up the name of Jesus. I could not bring myself to share with these guys the most important part of my life, the biggest transformational change I'd ever experienced, the best news I had ever heard, and I just could not bring myself to share it, and I kept sort of evading, and I spent like a long evening with them, and then I'm driving home, and I was just confronted with the contrast of how could I be so bold and courageous and fearless, and then 20 minutes later, so cowardly. And that contrast was like hard for me to grapple with for months, trying to wrestle with what was the fear that was vacant when I was on the road and then so present and gripping when I was in a living room playing cards that paralyzed me. I couldn't do anything about it. If there's a theme for this morning, it's that fear, the fears that threaten our kingdom impact. If you're already there, Matthew 13, you know, nowadays I, if you know a little bit about the underground, I lead a network of microchurches. Half of them are I live in a community called Belmont Heights Estates, if you've ever heard of it. It's right outside of downtown. It's the largest saturation of government-subsidized housing in Tampa Bay. I live in the projects. We've lived there for 8 years. I lead a neighborhood house church. There's five or six other believer sort of families, committed disciple families on the block. And we do like a neighborhood house church together. That's just part of what, that's not part of my job. I'm not paid for that. I don't have a title to do that. That's not part of, but it's one of the 150 plus microchurches in the area. And my job is to lead an organization that helps those exist, helps them thrive, helps them develop, helps them get started and persevere. There are house churches committed to neighborhoods. There are intentional communities that are bonded together by a shared commitment to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God to a certain people group. We've got microchurches that are working with the hungry, working with the homeless, working with human trafficking victims, working with respite foster care, working with adoption process, working with kids that age out of foster care, working with kids that are in gang violence. We have microchurches that are engaged in almost every evil or cause in the city. And our obsession, my obsession, is helping followers of Jesus discover their place in God's mission and to make an impact beyond themselves, whether it's evangelism or disciple making or mentorship or generosity or volunteer service. It's discovering and obeying Jesus' unique invitation to give your life away, to live for a purpose outside of yourself. It's, I mean, it's written over there. We are his masterpiece. That Ephesians 2:10 line, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So I've been obsessed for 15 years with helping people discover what that is and then helping them be faithful to it. And so I come with years of experience in helping people discern their missionary calling and to plant little churches where they feel sent. But that also comes with 15 years of discovering what gets in the way of an impactful life and the types of characteristics that an impactful life requires. And a lot of that comes down to these fears, the same fears that gripped me in that living room and got in the way are the fears that we deal with all the time. And I want to talk about that in Matthew 13. If you don't mind, I'm gonna read it again. It's Matthew 13, 18 to 23. And, you know, in just a little bit of context, Jesus shared this parable publicly with a crowd without an explanation. He didn't explain what it meant. He just shared about the soils and the paths and all. And then he takes his disciples aside and they're asking him, what does it mean? And he sort of has a little bit of a conversation with them about how lucky are you, how privileged are you that you get to actually hear some of the explanation of what it means, that you get time with me away to talk about what it means and to get some of this explanation. And this section is him talking not to the crowds, but to his 12 disciples explaining the parable. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. And I'm in the NIV. It doesn't matter. You can be in the ESV too. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So that's people who never caught root at all. That's like sharing the gospel and there's like no response, but there was still seed spread. I mean, there was still people heard it. People just didn't respond to it at all. Verse 20, I'm going to focus more on seed 2, 3, and 4 this morning. Verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. When trouble or persecution comes, they quickly fall away. So a rocky ground heart is someone who receives the word as long as the word agrees or falls in line with my pre-existing vision and expectations for how life should be. But if that word is the source of trouble or persecution or dissonance with how I think life should go and be, then out with the word, out with the seed. Again, of course, and you know, the narrow way to see this is literally just persecution. Like as soon as people are threatening your life and your bodily harm and your family, that's when it's out with the seed. But I think it's more expansive than that. I think it can be more like this word that I joyfully receive, the reason I joyfully receive it is because it seems to help me get to the life that I want, that I expect, that I have envisioned. And then that seed anchors in me. It endures in me in a time. But as soon as Jesus starts saying things that don't line up with what I thought life should be, or starts taking things, asking for sacrifices or inviting me into things that I don't want to be invited into, well then, out with the seed. I was doing marriage counseling a few weeks ago. This is a story I can tell with you. I can't tell with my community because they would look around the room and say, who was it? Who was it? I was doing marriage and counseling with a couple because the husband came home from work at around 4:30, and the wife had cleared out the closet and moved out while he was at work. And he called her, and he was like, why is all your stuff gone? And she was like, I'm leaving you, and I just didn't want to tell you to your face. I'm already gone. And he was like, well, okay. And so he called me, and he was like, I'm in a serious situation. Can you help? And so I go and visit with him, and basically was asking, like, hey, I'm assuming the worst, right? I'm assuming there's infidelity. I'm assuming there's abuse or betrayal or lies or something like that. And so I sat down with him and I said, look, you've got to tell me everything that led up to this. You got to spare no detail. You have to be completely honest with me about what's happening, because I'm going to find out. It's going to come out. So it's better to just start that way. And he said, I'm totally with you. I'll be completely honest. Yesterday, I came home from work. And they're young. I mean, they're in their middle to late 20s. And he came home, and they've got college debt, all that. They're not in a great financial situation. And she had looked for a vehicle that she wanted to purchase, a new vehicle. And she had told him, I found this new vehicle at the dealership. It's $30,000. I'm going to go get it tomorrow. And he said, no, you're not. We got student debt, we're young, we don't have it, it's not in the budget or whatever. And she said, okay. And the next day she left. And I said, there's more to this story. That's not, I was like, you can tell me anything else you want to share. He said, nah, man. I said, anything else? He said, I think that's what happened. So then I met with her the next day and I said, hey, tell me what's happening. Be honest. Be totally honest. You can share with me. She said, you'll never believe it. I went to the car dealership, and I found this car. It's about $30,000, and I wanted to buy it, and I asked him if we could. He said, we can't, so I'm out. Wow. I was like, oh, the stories are the same. This is what is happening? I asked her, there's got to be, have you thought about the implications of this decision? I don't want to choose sides here. And, are there ways that you guys could navigate this? And could you sort of talk openly about it? And is there space here? And they just would not, she wouldn't communicate with him. Yeah, I think it's rooted in some past things. But at one point in the conversation, me and others were involved in the situation too, were basically just asking her specifically, what is Jesus telling you in this season? Where's the Lord? Don't do stuff because we said or some leader said or some people said. What is the Lord leading you to do or to believe or to think right now? And she basically said, look, I know Jesus wants me to stay with him. I know Jesus wants us to be married and to stay faithful to that covenant. And so I want to be clear with you. I'm not following Jesus right now. So this is just the most recent. I mean, you guys probably all have situations or examples that you know too. It's just the most recent example I could think of somebody being like, receive the word with joy, endure for a time, run into a situation where that obedience to that word, faithfulness to that word, causes me trouble with my pre-existing vision and values and how I want to live and expectations for the way life should be or what I'm entitled to. And so what? Out with the word. It's not like a line, come underneath, submit to Jesus, surrender. It's out with the word. That would be a rocky path, rocky soil. The third example is seed falling among the thorns, among the weeds. Now, a seed, and the main way that this is different from soil two, I mean, not the only way, but in soil two, you don't really get like a full viable plant because they don't take a full root system. But in soil three, if they fall among the weeds, and essentially it's saying that you have like a full viable healthy plant that actually takes root and grows, and it's among weeds and it's among thorns, but there is a fully viable healthy plant that's basking in the sun and has photosynthesis, you know, whatever science class talked about. And there's like a totally healthy, viable plant. The problem with soil three is that it cannot bear fruit. Its ability to bear fruit is choked out by the weeds around it. But it is a viable, healthy, full-grown plant, an existing plant. I took my, I was just trying to think of like an example of that the last few weeks. I took my 6-year-old son to the emergency room a couple months ago. He was just, he had the flu and he was getting dehydrated. He wasn't making a turnaround. So we just took him in to get fluids. And we were sitting in the pediatric emergency room and a guy walked in, older gentleman, and he's got the computer on the cart, you know, that has, so they have to ask all your questions, take all your information. So he walks in on the cart and he says, talking to me, dad, you know, he says, what are your religious preferences? And he lists off a bunch, and I was just listening. And I was like, Christian, that's the one, that option, that's the one I... And he looked at me and said, oh, me too. And I said, oh, that's great, that's interesting. So he was sort of being responsive with me. And then the next question was, what was my birthday? I said, 1988. He said, that's when I started working here. So again, he was like being responsive to me. Are some of you laughing at my age? What's happening? So he was sort of being reactive to me. It felt like he wanted to have a conversation. He was like inviting dialogue. And he was sort of being warm. And I was like, okay, like I'll do that. And so he said, that's the year I started working here. And I said, wow, that's great. You've been working here that long. That's quite the career. And he just turned at me like whip snap and looked me in the eyes with like a snarl on his face. He said, this is not a career. This is a job. And I said, excuse me, like, what's happening? He said, a career is something that you're destined for and you're passionate about, and you go to school for many years to be qualified to do, and then you do it with joy for your whole life. I got this job because I needed money to pay the bills, and I've been here ever since. I'm here 9 to 5. I'm just trying to get paid, just trying to pay my bills. I have a job, not a career. I said, okay, man, it's fine. I thought you wanted to talk. I'm sorry, you know. That felt to me, again, we have numerous examples of this, but it felt to me like a quick example. And I don't know this guy. I had one quick interaction with him. But it just felt to me like a situation where a person who he said to me, I'm a Christian. And a fourth soil believer is somebody who can actually live for a kingdom impact outside of themselves. Live for a kingdom impact in their workplace, where they live. They're actually thinking about how to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom, to actually be faithful to Jesus in all the places where they live. Here's a guy that just 5 seconds earlier told me, I follow Jesus, I'm a Christian. And they are working at a pediatric emergency room. How many more opportunities could you possibly want to be a good news person, to bring a word of encouragement to people who are worried or afraid or need good news? Even if you're restricted from sharing certain things, I totally understand that in the workplace, but to be like a warm presence that can actually offer an encouraging word, a sympathetic word, but to be a follower of Jesus in a workplace like that and to treat it like it's 9 to 5, I'm just getting paid, and to say that in front of my 6-year-old. Oh, I was so mad and sad for him and for everyone that he sort of interacts with. And Jesus offers the good soil in contrast to these three warnings. The good soil is a plant that multiplies, that makes an impact outside of itself. If you haven't read the four soils in a while, or if you haven't read it closely, I think it's easy to think, and maybe common to think, that what it means to be good soil is to be a believer. And that there's three examples of bad soil that are not believers. And if we haven't read it in a long time, I mean, I've done that. If I haven't read it in a long time and I just like think on the fly and somebody's interacting with me, it's like, it's sort of like a common fetch idea that like, oh yeah, isn't there's four soils and there's three people that don't believe, and then there's like a believer at the end. If you haven't read it in a while, or if you haven't read it closely, that's sort of the common idea. what it means to be good soil is to be a believer, to receive the seed and grow a plant. That three of the soils don't believe and don't grow a plant, and one of them does. But that's not what the parable of the sower is about. It's not actually how it reads. A healthy plant doesn't necessarily mean good soil. That could also be third soil. The soil with thorns, the soil with weeds, the soil that also grows a healthy plant with a full root system, bathing in the sun. But it's a warning because that plant cannot multiply. It cannot bear fruit. It cannot have an impact on the world outside of itself. It's not that three soils don't believe and one does, but that three soils can multiply and one does. Three soils have an impact on the world outside of itself, and one cannot, and one does. Three don't, one does. The invitation for us, any audience of the parable of the sower, is not to immediately think, I'm good soil, and I'm going to evaluate everybody else around me, but to wonder afresh, am I good soil? Am I the good soil? And to investigate our hearts and invite the Lord to show us. And even if we can identify ways that where we might not be good soil, to know that we're not stagnant for the rest of time, but that we can invite the Lord to till up our soil, to remove the rocks, to pull the weeds, to soften the ground, and to prepare and equip us to live an impactful life. So I want to just spend the last bit of my time renouncing the weeds that he calls the cares of this world or the worries of this life, which threaten to choke out our fruitfulness. And how does this relate to fear? Well, that original Greek word for the word worry is merimna, merimna. It's more commonly, it can be translated care or worry, which you've seen done in NIV, ESV. It can also be translated anxiety, which it's translated that way numerous times in the New Testament, or fear. Now, there's two types of fear, just in like human experience. There's acute fears, ancillary fears. Like this is one kind of acute fears or sort of random fears. These are often what we call phobias. They're fear of heights, fear of snakes, fear of spiders. I have a friend who has a phobia of yogurt. It's a real thing. And so the fear, random things that you just come across every once in a while, and they just totally grip you, and you're like, and you're. But they're not like this day-to-day living experience. That's one type of fear. The other type of fear is chronic fear, ever-present fear, what we might call core fears. And oftentimes these get categorized in our modern sort of lexicon as worries, anxieties. These are the core fears that Jesus is talking about that choke out our witness, choke out our impact. They are our merimna, the cares of this world, the worries of this life. The reason why they can be core fears is because any core fear that you have, you could have one or you could have many, any core fear that you have threatens to drive your life. It threatens to take the seat that Jesus is supposed to be sitting in, move him out of it, and put that fear in its place. And we make decisions driven by that fear. We decide values driven by that fear. We make calendaring decisions driven by that fear. We make monetary decisions driven by that fear, not driven primarily by the voice of Jesus, who has been displaced as the leader of our life by that fear. They threaten to drive us in a way that acute fears like a fear of snakes or fear of spiders or fear of heights could never do. So what are some examples of core fears? And you can just think to yourself, do you have any of these? What are some examples of core fears, fears that can drive us? Merimna. These merimna of our time. Being alone, being unsupported, being worthless, fear of failure, being a failure, being seen as a failure, fear of being corrupt, being deficient in some way, being defective, a fear of being insignificant or indistinct from the world around you, a fear of being unwanted, a fear of being unloved, a fear of being unaccepted, a fear of being useless in any given situation, a fear of being incapable, a fear of the unknown, a fear of mystery, a fear of pain or a fear of deprivation or a fear of missing out, a fear of being harmed, a fear of being controlled, a fear of loss, a fear of separation. These are all fears that could drive you. They could subtly sit in the background of your life and drive your decision-making in a chronic way. These are merimna, the cares of this world, the worries of this life. These are our merimna. And these, if left in the driver's seat and left unchecked, will choke out the seed. They will choke out the ability to have any impact outside of ourselves. Friends, these are the types of fears that actually deeply impact our faith. These fears compete with Jesus for our allegiance. They ask for our surrender. They ask for our submission. They drive us. They are weeds that choke us. Some of you might be able to even self, just in me listing those out, you might even been able to see one or two of them as like, I think that might be true. Some of you might have thought all of them. I think I have all of them. It's okay. It's okay. Show of hands if you have all of them. You know, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. Like, open confession. Every disciple of Jesus that I've ever seen activated in a life of kingdom impact has had to reckon with a few or a lot of these directly. They don't get there without going through the pathway of reckoning with these at the front door. There's a woman named June that's she's a school teacher at a public school down in South Tampa. She felt for many years called by Jesus to start a prayer walking, prayer gathering in the halls of that public school with any other teachers or administrators that might be followers of Jesus. But for a long time, she pushed away that sense of calling, that sense of that invitation from the Lord, because she had a fear of being unwanted. She liked being useful in the school. She liked being invited to committees. She liked being a leader in the sort of environment of the school. And she was afraid that if she would actually like invite people into that or expose who she was, that she would be cut off from things that she loved to do in the school. She had a fear of being unwanted in that environment. And she had to confront that fear. And to this day, they do that. There's a group of followers of Jesus that sort of prayer walk the hallways of a public school early in the morning, once or twice a week. There's a guy named Tommy that lives on my block that was feeling stirred by Jesus for many years to start a discovery Bible study inside of his CrossFit gym. If you don't know what that is, it's just an open spiritual conversation with non-believers around the life of Jesus. And he was feeling led for a long time to start one in his CrossFit gym. He's a big CrossFit guy. I don't understand CrossFit people. He seems okay, but people that pay money to torture themselves, I can't get there. I can't understand it. But he had to overcome a fear of failure, a fear of being worthy, a fear of being seen as worthless. He didn't want to invite people into it, and everybody sort of shut him down and turn him off, and then he sort of left out. And he would have taken that as a failure. He did something wrong. And to this day, they do that. Every Thursday night, they have this little faith and fitness group that meets inside of their CrossFit gym, you know, after the workout with whatever mental capacity they have left. For me, there'd be none. But they have like an open discovery Bible study. And they've seen that multiply to other gyms around the city. There's a couple that are retired. I think they're in their 70s. They've got grandkids and all that kind of stuff, but they're just in a different season of life, and they live over in Pinellas County close to the water. And they live in a retirement community. And they started feeling called by Jesus to start a house church in their retirement community, in the complex that they live. But they started they wrestled that off for a long time because they didn't want to be alone. They had a fear of being alone. That if the moment they out to their neighbors, they're followers of Jesus, and they want to walk with people in a journey of investigating Jesus and having spiritual conversation, that everybody in the neighborhood would cut them off and they'd be alone. And they had to confront that fear. They had to work through that fear. They had to defy that fear. And to this day, they have a neighborhood house church in that complex, and they are parents of a special needs son that's older now, in his 30s, late 30s. And they've sort of cultivated a network of fathers of special needs sons in their relational system. What do we do with our fears? It's the last thing I'll say. What do we do with these fears, these weeds, these worries of this life? I think dealing with our core fears is exactly how a gardener deals with weeds. Or, you know, I was a farm kid. I grew up on a farm, so I had to walk beans. It's the same thing. You know, to walk entire rows of bean fields all day. We start just walking the fields of our heart and asking the Lord to know them. Because you might not even realize the fears are there. You might know some of those weeds are there. There might be some that you don't even know are there. So that's why that psalm that some of you are probably already thinking of, without me even needing to say it, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Test me and know my marimba. Reveal it to me. And see if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So start contemplatively opening yourself to the Lord to expose and convict and challenge and discover the fears that drive you. And when you know them, when he does reveal them to you, some of you know them right now, you know two or three of them, you've got to name them in community. You've got to tell other people around you what those things are. I know that's very uncomfortable for us. We're very individualist. There is no way to live beyond these fears, conquer these fears, get through these fears without community. There's got to be like people around you that know that you're wrestling with those things. They know how you're wired. They're trying to like walk together in the way of Jesus. So there should be some people who know those things about you, your friends, your spouse, your family. They should know. So we ask the Lord, we confess, we bring things to the light in community, and then we allow the Lord and the community to speak a better word over our fears. We remember how God is bigger than those fears, and the true and better answer to our worries is always him. Every single one of these core fears actually leads us to try and satisfy our core desires outside of Jesus. And these are desires that only Jesus can satisfy. Our fears of insignificance or isolation or pain or deprivation or the unknown, these are fears that expose deep desires for good things that only Jesus can satisfy. And the fears are trying to tell you, you can meet these desires that you have in other ways. Never works. Never happens. The promise is never fulfilled from your fears. But his acceptance is the only acceptance that matters. And you have immediate access to it. His model for greatness is what we need. He makes the secret of contentment possible for us. Our union and intimacy with him unlocks us to freedom and understanding. He is the true and better destination of all of our desires because all things were made by him and for him. So we confess, we remember, we speak a better word over ourselves and to each other. And at some point, we're going to have to intentionally defy our existing fears. That's the final thing, is you've got to live against them when you know them. If we just sit back and we try to think our way to not be afraid anymore and wait to not be afraid anymore to then act, we'll never act. We'll never act. This is a situation where you don't think your way into a new way of feeling. You actually have to act your way into a new way of thinking. Psalm 56, 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" And so let's renounce these chronic fears as weeds. Pull them from the soil with his help so that they don't choke out the invitation from Jesus for all of us to live outside of ourselves and make a kingdom impact. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you for this amazing community. Thank you for these people who welcomed me so well this morning. Thank you for the witness of this church that you're working in and through. And God, I just think there's, just in this room right now, there's dozens of people who know that you've called them to a level of kingdom impact, a level of discipleship, a level of evangelism, a level of direct confrontation with evil in our city. There's people in this room, dozens of people who know, have a sense of clarity about to whom you are sending them. And the only thing that's been in the way is some of these fears, some of these weeds, some of these thorns. And so, God, we're just asking as a broad community this morning, we're asking, would you pull the weeds? Would you pull my weeds? Would you pull my thorns? Would you help us see and conquer the fears that drive us? Because we want you to be fully Lord. Nothing else. We want to listen to you, and that's it. And so, God, help us to overcome those things so that you can be Lord and Master and Maker and glorified in us. It's in your name. Amen.